I just want to tell you, maybe just, I've just had a long week, and I know I have, but I am so, so thankful for this place and to call this place family. When I describe it to people, I'm like, yeah, I've been around these parts for like 25 years, but every Sunday feels like a big, fat family reunion. I'm just humbled at how faithful God is here in the good, the bad, and the ugly, and I'm just so, so honored that he lets me be a part of the gospel changing people's lives here, and it's absolutely one of the single greatest joys in my life, and I love you guys, and I'm very, very thankful. One of the many reasons I love this place, I've got a long list, but one of them is, and if you're new here, just FYI, is that we, on Sunday mornings, we preach and teach straight through entire books of the Bible. I like that. I think that's good and right. Like, we're not trying to sidestep tough issues or hard questions. We want to read the Bible the way God gave us the Bible. So we study it passage by passage, thinking about why and how it was originally written, and then seeking to respond to it faithfully in our day-to-day lives. And this approach to the Bible has us kind of near the beginning of a study on the New Testament book of John, the Gospel according to John. Now, John tells us at the end of his Jesus biography, way at the end in chapter 20, that the reason he writes is so that people would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. He's the hero, he's the king, he is God in the flesh come to rescue his world. And this believing that John talks about is about trusting in and depending on him for life, both for now and all eternity. This believing is about swearing total allegiance to Jesus alone and living in right relationship with him. And John slowly tells the Jesus story in a way that shows us the stumbling blocks that we put in our own way, like the stuff that we put up. And he tells a story in such a way that shows Jesus hurdling and or destroying those stumbling blocks and coming to us as Savior and Lord. And today, John gives us a unique picture of Jesus that we don't often get to talk about. I thought about calling this message Angry Jesus because that would bother some people. But we get to see, what we get to see today is part of who Jesus really is and what he came to do. And today we're going to do that in John chapter 2. If you want to go ahead and get there in your Bibles, pretty please, that will be great, wonderful, awesome. Thank you very much, John chapter 2. It'd be good for you to follow along in your copy of the scriptures. And I promise we'll get there in a few minutes. John chapter 2. Now, about 10 years ago, there was a gypsy hippie band called Edward Sharp and the Magnetic Zeros, okay? There's nobody in the whole stinking band named Edward Sharp. Isn't that fun? And if you need proof that they are free-loving Southern California hippies, here's a lovely little picture of them. This isn't even everybody in the whole band. Usually if you have 15 people in a band, it's called an orchestra, but this is Edward Sharp and the Magnetic Zeros. And about 10 years ago, they all look like Brett Wilbanks. And about 10 years ago, they recorded and released a song called Home. And it's a lovely song. It's kind of like, it's got fun, and I like to pretend to be a music snob. So this song is complete with like a whistle part. It's got a trumpet line. There's ukuleles, and there's guitars, and there's tambourines and shakers. You got 15 people in your band, and you're all hippies. You're all doing this thing. It's got the 2010 hipster thing where everybody yells hey at the same time, which somehow accounted for art for a while. But the best thing, the single best thing about this song is its primary chorus line, like the hook for the chorus. The line goes a little something like this, and I'm sure it's been said before, but the chorus line is, home is whenever I'm with you. Isn't that so sweet? Home is whenever I'm with you. And this song became popular when I was writing my trashy theology book 10 years ago, and in the acknowledgments section of my little book at the beginning where you're supposed to say, hey, thanks for helping me out with this and this, when I wrote a couple of little lines to Sarah thanking her for her love and support and feedback and stuff, I ended my little few lines to Sarah with, home is whenever I'm with you, ain't that sweet? Now, here's what I love about all this. I really like this idea of home, that it's not about architecture and structure, that it's about relationship and intimacy and belonging. I love that idea of home. Now, when I was in college at North Greenville, up the road, the little Baptist school up the road, I had what some would say is a Waffle House addiction. I just think I was really faithful in my diet. And so I had a friend this past week who I went to college with, and he tagged me in the following picture on Instagram. There it is. It's not a house, it's a home, right? So this is, that picture describes my entire freshman year of college right there. It's more than a Waffle House, it is a Waffle home. Now, probably, almost definitely not in terms of my collegiate culinary compulsions, but in terms of relationship, I think this is what the Edward Sharpe hippies are singing about, that home is about oneness and closeness and togetherness. I think that's what they're after. And here's why I think that, is because I actually think that idea of home is true in our own lives in a lot of different ways. For example, I can recall several times before we had kids, or maybe if the kids were at grandma's on a Saturday morning and Sarah and I are just sitting there. Sarah's in one room and she's looking at her phone or reading or just kind of being still in quiet house for the first time in forever, you know. And I'm in the other room and I'm reading or playing guitar or something. And she'll go, hey, just come in here and just be with me. Just be beside me. So I'd go in the other room, plop on the couch, and we wouldn't even have to talk. But there was something about sharing the same space that felt right and comforting and good. And maybe it's just my personality, but I think we want a kind of withness like that with no strings attached. We're just there, just being together. And there's a great beauty in that I think we all want, all of us, regardless of personality or age or cultural upbringing. We long for that. It's very human to long for this sense of home, this sense of withness and togetherness and intimacy. But all this stuff gets super, super scary and super, super sad when our sense of home is threatened. When you don't have space to experience the withness. Like, how do you act and react when that feeling of home, that feeling of belonging, is in jeopardy? Do you turn to fight? Or do you turn to flight? What do you do? Do you try to appease that sense of longing with other relationships? Like, do we self-medicate by filling that void with things that we know won't last? Now, this is a pretty ongoing, maybe even omnipresent struggle for a lot of us. And I think that this abstract and psychological tension is real in one way because it's exactly how God made us, and it is, in one way, the entire story of the Bible. Jim, you're a preacher, that's a little extreme. Good, let me explain myself. Here's what I mean. If you read the Bible, you'll notice that the Garden of Eden is described very similarly to the temple. In a Jewish mind, temple was where God's space and man's space overlapped. That's how God set it up in Genesis chapter 1. Eden was a garden, and the temple is described in very garden-like imagery. Adam and Eve, their job in the garden is to keep the garden. And then when you go read about the priests later, their job is to, same Hebrew word, to keep the tabernacle and the temple. Just like the temple, Eden was meant to be the place where God and people could experience the intimacy of just unadulterated, pure withness. In the garden, God's goal was that he and humanity could both happily say to each other, home is whenever I'm with you. That was his design. However, because of sin and deception, we have been, ever since then, seeking to pacify our yearning for home with other relationships, with empty promises, and with things that we know aren't going to last. But I love the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is too kind and too loving to let us waste away like that. He is. And so he pursues us. He comes after us. And through the entire Bible, we get dozens of glimpses of his space and his intimacy entering our space, of him pursuing us. This is the idea of home. The Bible word is just temple, right? It's more than architecture and structure. It's about God dwelling with his people. And he does this through his promises, through his Torah, the law, his instruction. He does this through the sacrificial system. He does this through the tabernacle, through the actual building, the temple, and in many other ways. But guess what Israel did? They continually, I mean, time and time again, presumed on the gift of God's nearness. That's what they did. They often turned it into something that they used for their own gain. St. Augustine, about 1,500 years ago, he wrote, oh, this is good. Idolatry is worshiping anything that should be used and using anything that should be worshiped. Now, that's a, like a swift kick to the face spiritually. You need to just like write that on a card, put your phone at home, and just take a walk and think about that one. Again, idolatry is worshiping anything that should be used and using anything that should be worshiped. And Israel, ancient Israel in the Old Testament, did this again and again and again with this idea of temple, right? Israel's idea of home and temple was threatened, and they were the ones doing the threatening more often than not. And it's wrong for us to look back at Old Testament ancient Israel and go, guys, oh, guys, come on. Because here's the deal. We do the same thing. We follow suit. We play just like they did. And if we take a step back from this, one of the primary questions that emerges is, well, what does God think about it? What does God think about the fact that he continually pursues us and we bite the hand that feeds us? What does God think about it? How's he going to respond to that? Like, will he run out of mercy? Surely not. I mean, but we kind of wouldn't blame him if he did. I mean, we're that dumb sometimes, right? Maybe the best way to ask this is, what does it mean for God to dwell again with his people, for home to happen again? What will that look like? And again, I don't think this is a peripheral question. I think it's central to what it means to be human and central to the Bible's story. So that's what we're after today. And our passage today is going to give us clues to help us begin to answer this. And our text today is John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. And it's going to help us think well about these things. How is God seeking to dwell again and make his home again with people? That's our question. That's what we need to consider. So let's read. And after my line, don't forget yours, which is a hearty and a happy thanks be to God. Here we go. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 18. So the Jews said to him, hey, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, yeah, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But on Jesus' part, he did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed to hear no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is the word of God for the people of God. Amen. Now, you've been a Bible reader for a long time. You're probably familiar with this story, right? You're like, oh, yeah, I remember that. This is the, like, angry Jesus. The only time, like, that we really, really see that. And it was a fun story when I was little, whatever. If you've been around church for a while, it's become known as Jesus cleansing the temple. That's what it's become known as. And maybe if you've really been around the Bible for a long time, you'll know that this story is not only here in John, but it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. However, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's at the very end of their Jesus biographies, like right before he dies. But here in John, it's right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So we are left with a question here. Did Jesus do this once or twice? And our options are John put this event that did in fact happen near his death, John put this event right here near the beginning of his Jesus story for thematic reasons. And this bothers some modern Western readers because we think everything has to be done our way, which is linear and chronological. And that's not always the way that the biblical writers wrote. But we have another option, and that is that this actually did happen on two different occasions. If you go read the ones in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and compare it to the one here in John, there's slightly different language that is used. The cleansing of the temple seems to be for very distinct, slightly different reasons and purposes. I've read both arguments and cases for whether it was just one or whether it was two, and right now I think that it's two different events, and if you ask me in 2 years, I might change my mind. So on one level, I don't think it matters. However, no matter how you slice this, for John to include this vignette of Jesus right here at this point in his biography, he's telling us something. He's telling us that Jesus knew that part of who he was and what he came to do had something to do with temple. So Jesus knew that. So, knowing that John wants us to remember that, let's look a bit more closely at what's actually happening here. We know that John wants us to think about that as we read and interpret this passage, so let's do it. Verse 13, Passover. This is one of the most important days on the calendar every year for a Jew. And first century Jews from all over the world, they would come to Jerusalem, they would travel to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And part of celebrating and remembering Passover was bringing this annual Passover sacrifice in which you recalled God liberating his people from slavery in Egypt a couple thousand years prior. But think about it. If you're a Jewish person, check us out, and you're living in Damascus and you're coming all the way to Jerusalem, which is like Atlanta to here, like 130, maybe 140 miles. If that's the trip that you're taking, you got your spouse, you got your kids, maybe some extended family, a couple cousins who want to tag along in your little carpool right there, and you got maybe some, you know, some change of clothes, some extra food, and no Honda Odyssey. Like, if this is the trip you're making and you don't have the party family wagon, the last thing that you're going to do is carry a couple of bleating sheep and a few big dumb oxen along the way for 130 miles. That is the absolute last thing you're going to do. And guess what? The Jews in Jerusalem, they knew that. So what did some of them do? They offered a service for these traveling, tired, and weary pilgrims who are coming from all over to Jerusalem to celebrate. So these supposedly kind-hearted Jews in Jerusalem were just trying to help out their fellow man. Not only did they have tons of animal options, tons of them right there at the temple, but they also had a place to do some like currency exchange. Because politics of the Roman Empire at the time were really weird, there was different kind of coinage floating around that if you got into Jerusalem, you're like, oh, wrong drachma, dadgum. Like, they could do a little exchange for you, and you could do the exchange and then go buy your animal sacrifice right there. It's a one-stop shop. You're killing all these birds with one stone right there. So they're just trying to help out their fellow man. That's exactly what they're doing in verse 13 and 14. That's what's going on. Now, we know what happens next, all right? Jesus is about to go off, okay? He's not like blue-eyed white Jesus with his head tilted and gently smiling like, that's not him. In fact, none of the Jesus is that Jesus. He's righteously angry Jesus, right? Jesus, why are you so angry? Because he sees that the beauty of what the temple stands for is being threatened. And he's not cool with that, right? That's why he's frustrated here. Now, if I'm honest, and you're just reading the text at surface level, I kind of want to go, hey, Jesus, let's talk. Here's the Xanax. What's the big deal, okay? Jesus, like, these people are just helping people out. Jesus, just think with me for a second. Just imagine, these pilgrims still got to go buy a sacrifice somewhere else, don't they? Right? They still got to get the right coinage somewhere, don't they, Jesus? And so on the surface, it feels like, here's what the action is, and here's how Jesus is responding to the action. It's just, there's no consistency. And so I go, come on, Jesus, what's the deal? Like, what's the grave evil in all of this, Jesus? Well, it's hard to detect, but John tells us. He tells us. Look down at verse 16. Jesus says, don't make my Father's house, that's home, that's temple, don't make my Father's house into a house of trade. Meaning these guys were not just offering a service to people. Jesus sees, he has laser vision past their action into their motive. Did you know that you can fake everybody out? You can even fake yourself out, but you can't fake Jesus out? You're welcome. That's a big pile of scary, okay? You can fake yourself, you can lie to yourself, you can lie to other people. You can't lie to Jesus. You can't get away from Jesus, right? And I know that because look at the very last line. Look how John ends in verse 25. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew their hearts. He saw their manipulative, greedy motives and that were behind the external seeming service. He saw that clear as day. You know how I know even more that he saw it? Is sadly, this is not an isolated event if you keep reading about Jesus in the other gospel accounts. Luke chapter 16, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they ridiculed him. Jesus saw in Luke 16 exactly what he saw in John 2, that people like this were not after a relational God, they were after personal gain. Same as Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup. You go to church, it looks good. You know the language, but on the inside, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Outside looks great. I got my stuff together. I keep my nose clean. Inside, exact opposite. Greed, avarice, coveting. And things like these in Luke 16 and Matthew 23 and in John 2, they set Jesus off. Loving money, not the best. Being greedy, not awesome. Financial self-indulgence, not cool. But to do it all with a front of spirituality and service, like, man, I'm just trying to help people out. To use godliness as a way to hide greed is the evil of evils. This is exactly what Augustine was talking about. Money is to be used and not worship. And in John 2, their God was money, period. And I can't hide it. I'm as scared for as I am mad at the American church. I'm thankful for the blessings that this country affords, but the monetary blessings have regularly lulled the church into a trance that makes us think that if we have enough hype, if we have enough lights, if we have enough stuff, if we have enough money, we can make kingdom come on our own. Thanks for offering to help, Holy Spirit. You can take a seat. Money makes you think that. If we just, let me just rearrange, re-strategize our resources. If we just bring in a few more dollars, if we just build it bigger, louder, faster, better, then watch, people will have to think that we're cool and God will go, man, I'm so lucky to have them on my team. No, no, with a side of no, okay? No. And I'm not thinking of five churches where I'm like, good grief, these people. I am talking about this church that I love, that I call home, that I'm a part of. Yes, ministry and life and mission always includes resources and money, sure, but it is a means to the end and never, ever the point. And not only do some people act like it's the point, but then they try to spiritually justify it, and doing that is one of the greatest threats to intimacy with God. Hypocrisy like that destroys the divine belonging and witness that is available to us. And I'm worried about this for the American church in general, and I don't know, there might be some of you in specific who think like that, and that's horrifying. God help us. But either way, this kind of thing makes Jesus take a long, deep breath. And then do verse 15. Look at verse 15. He goes and makes a whip. My man does not borrow one. He does not buy one. He goes and makes a whip. Now, I am the biggest proponent ever of using your imagination when you read the Bible. But I don't know what to imagine here. I don't know what he's thinking about when he's making a whip. The last time I made a whip was never, and I'm assuming it doesn't take 3 minutes. What is going on? What is he thinking or praying or feeling as he makes a whip? I don't know. But here's what I do know. He comes marching back into the temple with a justified, humble confidence, and he starts opening oxen gates and sheep gates. He cracks the whip to get them moving. He's like, stampede time. Some pigeon cages fly open. Birds are everywhere. People are yelling. He takes their little first century cash registers. He drop kicks them, right? This is what he's doing. He throws them on the ground. He flips over tables. And he goes, how dare you? How dare you presume on God's home by making it a marketplace? What are you doing? This is where God wants to make his dwelling with you, and you want to make it a place of finance for you. And in the middle of the controlled insanity, I like watching the thinking about this like I'm watching a movie. In the middle of all this, the camera pans and the disciples are like, right? And I just imagine them like slowly taking a step back, right? They're like, what is happening? And then in my mind's eye, it's like Philip, like he elbow nudges Peter. He's like, dude, this is the psalm that David, the zeal for your house will consume me. And Peter's like, oh, shoot. Like, that's what's happening. That's what's happening right in front of us. That's how I imagine it. And then as you're going 90 and a 35, the story ends right there. We don't have anything else. Dude, I love how John tells stories. It's so not modern. He actually makes you think. You're just like, tell me everything. No, think, use your brain. He draws you in, throws you a curveball, because guess what happens next? After the dust settles, we don't know how it does, but after it does, we see this little sneak peek, this little conversation, these super religious Jewish dudes, they walk up to Jesus and they go, verse 18, look. Hey, Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Which implies that some of them didn't care too much about the marketplace thing. They were like, okay, whatever, just, you know. Some of them didn't care too much about that. But they were curious as to how Jesus thought he had the right to march in there and just overturn everything. And because there were faithful Jews in Jerusalem, especially at Passover, it's likely that some of them viewed this as a possible messianic move on Jesus' part. Like some people thought that the Messiah, the Christ, would come and purify the temple. But they had to be sure, and so that's why they ask him a question about authority. Like, what sign gives you the right to do all this? Which is essentially, do you have a permit for that, right? That's what they're asking. And in the immediate wake of people destroying the temple, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the religious leaders go, what? They look behind them, they're like, are you talking to some dude? You didn't even hear our question. And also, took 46 years to build this. I don't care how big your construction team is, you're not doing it in 3 days, right? Destroy this temple, in 3 days, I'll raid it. They'll go, what are you saying, dude? What is it? So watch this, the religious leaders, they didn't get it. What, the disciples, they got the cleansing of the temple thing because they remembered the psalm. They didn't get this. They didn't get what he was saying until a couple years later. After Jesus died and rose again, look at verse 22 right there. Therefore, when he was raised, the disciples remembered. They remembered this exact moment, which means they went back in their minds and they reinterpreted that entire event, right? And this is what I love. John includes this detail right here in chapter 2 and not in the future in chapter 20 when the resurrection actually happens. And I think a wise reading of the Gospels includes reading everything in light of the cross and resurrection. I think a wise reading of your life includes reading everything in light of the resurrection. That's what it means to be a people of the gospel. But John wants us to reread this event in particular in light of what happens later. So how do we do that? Well, the big idea is clearly temple. The two snapshots starting in verses 13 and verse 18 are both commentaries on that idea. They collectively call to mind that big meta-narrative of Scripture, that big idea in which God made all of creation as this glorious, like, palace place for him to dwell with his people. Literally, from Genesis to Revelation, the constant refrain is, I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, they will be my people. Dozens of times throughout the whole Bible. And guess what that is? Home is whenever I'm with you. That's what that is. I will be their God, they will be my people. Home is whenever I'm with you. That's what God's after. And guess what we do? We neglect it. And we run. And we seek belonging, and we seek intimacy elsewhere. And yet he graciously pursues, and we use it for our own greedy gain. What you need to see, what I need to see as Bible readers here, is that the story of Israel in the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, is played out here in John in just a couple of verses. And that same story is played out in our hearts apart from God's mercy. So how is God going to finally dwell again with his people? That's our question. What does it look like for home to happen again? And John's answer is as clear as day. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell in John 1 is tabernacle, to make his home in our midst. And now in John 2, he's telling us that there is a definitive way that this divine human home with skin on will climactically make God's dwelling with man. How's it going to happen? Through his death and resurrection. Destroy this temple. Which one? My body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. But why does the temple that is your body need to be destroyed? Because God's dwelling with man as temple and home needs to be pure. It needs to be clean. God wants his home with us to be beautiful and not dirtied up with our sin and greed. So what does Jesus do? He takes all of our ugliness and our filth and our hate and our anger and our greed and our lust and our coveting. He takes it all into himself for us at the cross, and he lets it destroy him. And do you know what the opposite of home is in the Bible? It's exile. Exile is the space where people seek withness and oneness with no regard for God. And on the cross, Jesus is exiled from his Father to bring us home. He is the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 16, he's the one who takes these things away. He is the pure and perfect sacrifice that money can't buy, offered up freely for us all, eternally securing Eden again, true home for all who turn away from their sin and turn to him in faith. And in case we need a sign for what happened at the cross and that it was real, 3 days later, he walks out of a borrowed tomb, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And you know what I love? Here's what I love. We know that this is awesome because we know the end of the story. Yeah, that's awesome, good. But people that day didn't get it. They didn't. The religious super Jewish guys, the disciples, they didn't get it. And guess what John says in verse 23? It says, when people saw it, many believed in his name. So somehow, people knew that what he was doing was God on the move, bringing heaven to earth. So now that we have an even clearer picture than those who were there that day, why would we not more quickly believe and trust him? Why are we still so slow to cast ourselves upon him and depend on him? Also, if you're here and you know that you don't have a relationship with God because of Jesus, like, you're here and you just know that you're faking it, or you're here and you're just like, I'm just checking this Jesus thing out, but you know that you don't have relationship with God because of Jesus, I promise you that is what you were made for. I also promise you that you can seek shelter and you can seek home and you can seek intimacy in other places. You can try that, but they will eventually leave you empty. They might satisfy for a while, but they will leave you empty because Jesus is where you belong, and he loves you, and he wants to make you clean. And all he asks is that you would trust him. And if that's something that you'd like to talk about, we have a prayer team in both auditoriums after the service that would love to chat with you about life with Jesus. And we think it would be awesome if you were one of the ones, one of the many who believed in his name, like verse 23 says. It's the best decision you'll ever make. Now, I wish I had an extra 10 or 12 hours because New Testament temple theology is a big, fun, fat pile of interesting to me. But I don't, so we'll be brief. In the New Testament, the temple is primarily three things. One, Jesus is the temple. That's what we've been talking about. Two, the church is the temple. We are, in Paul's words, in Christ. Three, one day, all of the new heavens and the new earth, all of the new creation, will be God's temple home with the redeemed people again, just like Eden. And this middle one, the church is the temple, was well known by the time that John's gospel was written. And here's how I know that. Paul wrote about it a bunch, and his letters have been circulating for several decades at this point when John's gospel was written. Also, Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter, and that was a widely circulated first century letter. And also, John wrote his gospel in Revelation around the same time. And guess what he writes about in Revelation? The church as the temple. Meaning, John's original readers likely thought about how this story in John 2 had consequences for themselves as God's temple. So because Jesus is God's dwelling in our midst, now we're supposed to be an extension of that. How, though, right? Well, there is definitely a missional component to this, but here I think the implication is about purity. So, Christian, Jesus is God's forever home for you right now, but do you ever presume on him, using him who should be worshiped for your own personal agenda? Do you ever cloak greed with grace? Do you ever do that? Like, I can lie, I can sleep around, I can deceive, I can look at porn, I can abuse alcohol, I can neglect my husband, but it's okay, God will forgive me. He's good for it. Do you ever do that? If that's how you think, Jesus wants to purge that from you. He wants to overturn those tables and break those chains. Jesus died to set you free from that stuff. So leave it behind you. Take those things away, verse 16. Paul says, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought with the price of his blood. So honor God, glorify God with your body. By the work of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's the most incredible responsibility in the universe to be an extension of God's loving intimacy and dwelling so that others might know him. So why would we ever defile and pollute that with our own self-indulgence? And we need to grapple with that on several levels, as the American church, as this church, and as individual followers of Jesus. And I pray that Jesus would purify us on all of these levels and more. So let's take a step back. Big idea. What is John doing here? What's John doing with this story? Yes, he's giving us a picture of Jesus as God's special home, of God's temple, but he's doing so in such a way that shows that all other ways of doing home and temple, of doing belonging, are inadequate. Jesus alone is the place where God's kingdom comes and his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. He alone is where intimacy with God is meant to be had. You and I were made to eternally and happily share space with the divine, with the creator God himself. And we have rejected God's way to do our own thing. But, and I love this, Jesus is God refusing our refusal. And that's super good news. Fellowship Greenville, this is the gospel for us today. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is how, even in the middle of exile, we can taste what home is like. And today, I hope that you are trusting him for that. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that because of you, home is not wishful thinking or just having our fingers crossed. Home is surety. It's absolute hope. It's fixed for us in the future. Jesus, thank you for that. Father, we praise you for your pursuing mercy revealed to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much for that. You're so good. And Holy Spirit, would you make us as a people here at Fellowship Greenville, would you make us, every individual, and us as a faith family, would you make us into a pure and beautiful and good and upright temple, ministering your loving presence to others and inviting them into this unshakable and happy hope that we have because of Jesus. Please make us into that, Holy Spirit. Jesus, we thank you so much that you took our sin and you killed death and you rose again. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.